thank you for the singing this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's letter to the saints in Corinth. Have your outline handy to follow along. We're gathered here on Sunday, the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, just as Jesus' disciples were gathered in the upper room the Sunday after Jesus' resurrection. Each of the disciples except Thomas had already seen the risen Savior, and Thomas would get to see him that evening. And so their minds were filled with the wonder of their Savior, whom they had followed for more than 3 years, who had died a horrible death on the cross, and who had been miraculously risen from the dead the week before, just as he said he would. None of us has seen our risen Savior with our own eyes, but our minds are filled with the wonder about him, especially during this Easter season. Everything we have in this life and the next is because of him. Our sins are forgiven because of him. We are part of God's forever family because of him. We have an eternal home in glory with God rather than an eternity in the lake of fire because of him. Yet none of that would be true if he hadn't risen from the dead. But the good news is he did. Because he lives, we also will live with him forever. And so it is impossible for us to talk too much about him or sing too much about him or worship and serve him too much. He deserves all the praise, all the glory. He deserves our total allegiance. He deserves first place in our lives. He deserves the total commitment of our time, our talent, our treasure. So let me ask you, does he have yours? He deserves it. As the songwriter put it, and we sing often, he is Lord, he is Lord. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus is alive. We began last week, and we covered all the material in the first two pages of your outline. We're going to do a quick review. I'll let you fill in those blanks again. I know how much you love to do that. And then pick up where we left off, which will bring us to the passage we're about to read. Your Bible is open to 1 Corinthians 15. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Paul's writing, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep," they've died. "After that he was seen by James," his half-brother, "and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Look down at verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then all those who have perished, who've fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." I've never seen my heart pumping in my chest, except on a screen while the technician was moving that little device around. But I know it's pumping because I can feel it. And I can feel my pulse with the blood being pumped through my veins, and I'm alive and talking to you. That's a pretty good sign. Likewise, though none of us has ever seen the risen Christ with our own eyes, we know firsthand the impact he's made in our lives because he lives. And we've seen the change he's made in the lives of our believing family members and friends. And we've read about the dramatic change he's made in the lives of billions of believers over the 2,000 years of the church age. So as we noted last time, the number one reason that we can be sure, even though all of that is true, the number one reason we can be sure that Christ rose from the dead is because we have an infallible, authoritative record written by eyewitnesses, and inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, that declares repeatedly that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead, just as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. So we're basing our ultimate assurance on what the Bible says. And we've noticed so far that the Bible says Jesus would rise from the dead. We covered that last time. He would rise. Christ's death and resurrection have been planned out and ordained from eternity past, and had been predicted in writing for centuries. We noted the two key prophecies of the Old Testament, not a lot about the coming of the Messiah, only two specific ones about his resurrection, but they are important. The first one was Psalm 16:8-11, where we were told that he would not be left in the grave or his body see corruption. That was written 1,000 years before Christ. But Peter assures us in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit intended this as a messianic prophecy predicting the resurrection of the Messiah. Then there's Isaiah 53:10-11, which tells us that his life and days will be prolonged after death. This was written more than 700 years before Christ, and clearly predicts that the Messiah's life and days will be prolonged after his death. We noted that the second bit of evidence is comprised of the numerous predictions of the Lord Jesus. We highlighted two groups of these that the Lord himself made during his earthly ministry prior to his death and resurrection. First, he makes predictions of 18 distinct details of his death and resurrection. Those are listed for you on your outline there. We covered them last time. And he makes predictions on 8 occasions regarding his resurrection. Those are also listed for you on your outline. He made these from 3 years earlier to less than 12 hours before his death. Now, they all came true to the smallest detail. And we noted that the odds of that happening, apart from God's supernatural intervention, are so astronomically high as to be humanly impossible. It never happened. The Bible said ahead of time that Jesus would rise from the dead. Then we began to discuss last time that it says he must rise from the dead. There are two declarations on your outline, one from Peter in Acts 2, then one from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We cover the first one about why Jesus had to rise from the dead, and that is the grave could not contain him. The grave. Jesus taught us, in John 10, that it was not possible for someone to take his life. He had to lay it down, which is what he did when he committed his spirit to his Father at 3:00 on Good Friday afternoon after he declares, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Then he looked up and said, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And he willed himself to die. And then Peter announced to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that it was not possible for death to hold on to him. It had to let him go. Since death entered the world as a result of sin, Romans 5:12, and Jesus had no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, then death had no claim on him and had to let him go. As Peter declared, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He had to die to pay for our sins. The soul that sins shall die. He had to die for us. Our sin was charged to him. But he couldn't stay dead. In fact, as I said earlier, nobody could kill him. He had to give up his life, and then he couldn't stay there. He was promised, you won't decay, you won't stay in the tomb. 3 days later, he comes out. Now, that's Peter's argument, that the grave could not contain him. Here's Paul's argument. The faith could not exist without him. The faith could not exist without him. There is no Christian faith without Jesus' resurrection. If your Bible is still open to 1 Corinthians 15, then look there with me for a few moments. After declaring the gospel in verses 1 to 4, Paul says, "This is the gospel that I declared to you." Then in verses 5 to 8, he lists some eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection, including himself. Then beginning in verse 12, he points out the contradiction of the thinking of some of the saints in the church in Corinth. You know, there's a lot of people today that claim to believe the Bible, but they come up with some crazy ideas, or they don't realize, you know, what you're holding on to contradicts what the Bible says. The Greek background of the people in Corinth taught them that death freed their spirits from the confinement of their bodies. They believed in the immortality of the soul, not the body. So why would you want a resurrected body? You finally got rid of it. And the older we get, the more we realize how much we need a new one. Thus, some of the believers were saying there is no resurrection of the dead for anyone. Nobody, their body doesn't rise. But Paul points out to them the devastating ramifications of that position. He tells them, if the Christ is not, he's not risen if the dead do not rise. He brings to their attention the contradiction between their faith and their faulty thinking. He says in verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how are some of you saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? And in case they still didn't get the point, he makes it clear, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if they still didn't get it, and you know, we can be hard-headed, it takes us a long time, he repeats it in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And that's a big problem, he says, because the resurrection is not merely an important teaching within the Christian faith, it is the Christian faith. He says, beginning in verse 14, hey, understand this, guys. The Christian faith is no more if Christ does not rise. That's why Easter, we celebrate, it is the most important day of the year for believers. Don't I love Christmas? And we celebrate that big time. But Christmas would have no meaning without Easter. He gives six arguments to make the case. And here they are quickly. Follow along in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then Christian teaching is empty. It has no substance, no validity. It should be ignored. Everything I say, you just let it go in one ear and out the other if he's not risen. If Jesus remained in the tomb, then the whole body of truth is not truth and should be abandoned. Second, end of verse 14, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is worthless. We're wasting our time. Our faith in Christ means nothing. It's just as vain as a pagan bowing down to a rock. Sigmund Freud would be right. Our religion is just a mental projection, just a figment of our imagination. Verse 15, the third place, if Christ is not risen, then the apostles are false witnesses. In fact, Paul says it very clearly in verse 15. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He said, he's really driving this home. Yes, because these people, they'd been brought up to believe there was no resurrection and they hadn't got their thinking right. These men who have been so revered in church history, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and all the 12, these men who were told by Jesus in Matthew 19 that they would sit on 12 thrones during the future millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's exactly what they'll do. These men whose names will be inscribed on the 12 foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem for all eternity, according to Revelation 21:14, they would all be false witnesses if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. My goodness, that's enough to prove the resurrection. Can you imagine God honoring them forever with their names on the foundations of heaven's capital city if they were a bunch of liars and frauds? These men and Paul too are not to be honored but should be exposed and loathed for the frauds they are if Jesus did not rise from the dead. When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and declared that God raised Jesus from the dead and more than 3,000 people gave their hearts to Christ, they're all false if Jesus remained in the tomb. When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17 and told the philosophers that they must repent because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He being a false prophet, spouting false teaching, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Fourth, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. Verse 17, Jesus didn't pay for our sins. They're still ours. We have to pay for them. Longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, said the resurrection of God is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. Jesus said it before he died. It's paid in full. The Father raised him from the dead to say, that's right, it is. Amen. But if he didn't rise, then it isn't finished. His death wasn't sufficient, so there's no forgiveness to be granted. So we better be doing everything we can, which is what most religions do. They figure, I got to do this. I got to appease the gods. I got to pay for my own sins, and I hope I'll pay enough. They got a point there. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, course, it's totally futile, because it's not the truth. We'll have to pay for our sins forever in the lake of fire if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Is that clear? Do you see how important it is? Verse 18, if Christ has not risen, then our loved ones who died believing have perished. I never see my grandparents, never see my dad, never see my loved ones, my aunts, uncles, all those funerals I preached. Those nice, comforting things that preachers like me said about them at their funerals are rubbish. Our parents, spouse, loved ones haven't gone to be with Jesus in heaven because Jesus isn't there. He was an imposter, and his body disintegrated in the tomb if he didn't rise from the dead. Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:16, that if we believed in him, we wouldn't perish but have eternal life, but that's not true if he didn't rise from the dead. Finally, verse 19, if Christ is not risen, then we have no hope beyond this life. He says it like, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men and women the most to be pitied. You know, the rich, famous, beautiful actors and actresses who are adored and envied by millions of fans take their own lives because they have no hope. Multi-millionaires who have more money than they can spend in two lifetimes, who have everything money can buy, take their own lives because they have no hope. But we also have no hope if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What fools we've been. We've disciplined ourselves. We've denied ourselves. We've taken up our cross and followed him. We've said no to the flesh and yes to the spirit because we wanted to please him and we believed that there were eternal pleasures at his right hand. Psalm 16:11. Moses was a fool. He could have been the next Pharaoh of Egypt, but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? Because he looked to the reward. But if Jesus isn't risen, there is no reward. Moses made the wrong choice. And think of all the millions of Christian martyrs through the centuries, including Paul and most of the 12 disciples who willingly laid down their lives rather than deny the Lord. They were all fools if Jesus' body rotted in the tomb. And all along, the hedonists like Hugh Hefner and the Epicureans have been right. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live for today. We only go around once, so grab for all the gusto you can get. The advertisers had it. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, go for it. Look out for number one. If you have to step on others to get ahead, do it, because this is all there is. And if Christ isn't risen, they're right. We have no hope after death. But aren't you glad that it didn't end in verse 19? What if all those what if arguments, if Christ is not risen, then this, because the truth of verse 20 is, but now Christ is risen from the dead. That deserves another amen right there. He didn't stay in the tomb. He's alive. The tomb is empty. That fact changes everything for time and eternity. The Bible says that Jesus would rise from the dead. The Bible says he must rise from the dead. And then we have the eternally good news. He did rise from the dead. I've given you six lines of proof that the Bible provides to assure us that the Lord Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Here's the first one. The angels announce it. The angels announce it. All four Gospels mention the angels who had a vital part in witnessing to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. You remember in Malachi's account, we're told that an angel moves the stone to let the women in. The huge stone weighed multiple tons, required the strength of a dozen men or more to move it, but only one angel was needed to roll it from in front of the tomb to its standing position, then lay it down flat and sit on it. The angel moved the stone, not to let Jesus out, he was already out. It was to let the women in, and later Peter and John, so that they could see that Jesus was gone. And then the angel informs the women that Jesus is risen. Matthew and Mark mention only one angel. Luke and John said there were actually two present at the tomb. They reported to the women in language that they could plainly understand, Jesus is not here. He's risen, just as he said. Now, as far as I can tell from Scripture, after the initial rebellion with Satan, it is impossible for good angels to lie. So if they say he was risen, guess what? That's good enough for me. That's a true witness from heaven as the angels are speaking for God. But if you need more evidence, fortunately, there are many more witnesses on earth. Notice on your outline that the physical evidence corroborates it. The physical evidence. The gospel writers offer exhibits 1-7 to be entered into the court record for proof of Jesus' resurrection. Here's the first one, the violent earthquake. The violent earthquake. Now, this was the second in 3 days. Remember that there was an earthquake that split rocks and opened graves at the moment that Jesus died, Matthew 27:51. And then another earthquake as the angel descended from heaven to roll away the stone early Sunday morning. Here's the second, the angelic appearance. I should say appearances, plural. The angels appear as human men, but the women knew they weren't mere humans because their clothes were glowing a brilliant white and their faces were as bright as lightning. Now that'll get your attention. It certainly got the guards' attention, who saw them before the women did, because Exhibit 3 is the terrified guards. The guards assigned to watch the tomb were seasoned Roman soldiers of the 10th and 12th legions. But we're told that they literally shook with fear at the sight of the angels and became like dead men, which means they fainted. Courtney and I watched the film Risen again this Easter season. If you've never seen it, you ought to. It's been out for about 10 years, which provides a good portrayal of the dramatic impact the appearance of the angels had upon the soldiers. There was also the displaced stone that we mentioned earlier. As you can see, all four Gospels mention this stone, which was rolled in place across the entrance of the tomb on Friday to protect Jesus' body from wild animals or grave robbers. It was sealed by the Romans on Saturday at the request of the Jewish leaders. But it was rolled away by the angel early Sunday morning. Jonathan Gray, one of his books, argues about the weight of that stone, several tons, how many people it would take to move it, at least a dozen. The women couldn't have moved it. In fact, they were worried about it. Mark 6, they said, who's going to roll the stone away for us? Mark 16. The soldiers wouldn't have moved it. They would have been killed breaking that seal. But it was moved, breaking the seal, and it was out of the way when the women arrived. No one ever denied that the stone was moved and the Roman seal was broken, but no one was ever prosecuted for it. Why? Because the Bible says the angel did it. Good luck trying to prosecute the angel. There was also the almost empty stone, empty tomb, as I say it. Luke says the women went to the tomb and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. I call it the almost empty tomb, and that's the picture of the garden tomb, which most likely is the correct one. Because there was something in there, and that something was far more impressive than if nothing had been in there, and that something was the grave clothes. Luke records that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and Peter stooping down, both of them went in, but Peter stooped down, saw the linen clothes lying by the stairs. In fact, John records it this way: Simon Peter came and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And then John too went into the tomb and saw the grave clothes. He looked in first, then he came out. Peter then went in, and then John went back in, and this time it clicked, and we're told he believed. Not that he first believed in Jesus, he was already a believer, but none of them expected him to rise from the dead. Even though he had told them multiple times, they didn't want to hear about his dying, and so his resurrection just whew. But when he sees the grave clothes, the way they're lying there, it clicks. The fact that the linen clothes were there proves that the body was not stolen. The fact that the linen cloth or shroud and the linen wrappings around it were not scattered across the floor of the tomb is further proof that the body wasn't stolen. It's also proof that Jesus didn't wake up, as the swoon theory puts it, and then free himself of the clothes as he would have done to get out. The grave clothes were there, largely undisturbed, but the body was gone. The body just disappeared, and the linen clothes merely partially flattened like an empty cocoon. But Jesus did fold the cloth that was over his face, put it over to the side. That was really a nice touch. The final physical evidence that I'll mention, Exhibit 7, was the saints raised to life. Matthew's the only one who records this. It is spectacular. But the moment Jesus died, that earthquake struck the area, and it split some of the rocks and emptied some of the graves of the local cemetery. And some of the bodies of the saints who had died were raised after his resurrection. And after his resurrection, they walked into Jerusalem and appeared to many people. Talk about something wild. I assume they appeared to the people who they knew, like their relatives or friends who would know that they had died. Uncle Frank, what are you doing here? You're looking good, long time no see. In fact, we haven't seen you since your funeral. What are you doing here? I mean, can you imagine the conversations that took place in those homes? It was crazy. You know, the news spread like wildfire, but it let people know that something earth-shattering had happened, something far more amazing than the Deepwater Horizon explosion in the Gulf of America that I mentioned last week. Something had happened of eternal significance, something that affects the lives of every human being who has ever lived on the planet. Now, the next line of evidence that the Bible provides regarding Jesus' resurrection is just as powerful, and that is the appearances of Christ. The appearances of Christ prove his resurrection. The testimony of one or two reliable eyewitnesses is enough to convince a jury of guilt or innocence in most criminal trials. But the Lord Jesus appeared to about a dozen occasions that we know of to more than 500 eyewitnesses over the course of 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension. Luke tells us in Acts 1 that after Jesus' death on the cross, he showed himself to his chosen apostles and followers and gave many infallible proofs, undeniable proofs that he was alive, appearing to them over the period of 40 days. I've listed the appearances we know about on your outline. I put them on the screen and I'll just read them for time's sake. Lord appears first to Mary Magdalene at the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning. Mark says that she was the first to see him, the risen Christ. Also, we have the account in John 20. The Lord appears to the other women near the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning. Now, they talked to the angels and they left, and on the way from the tomb, Jesus appeared to them, Matthew 28. Third, he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday afternoon. We have the extended record of that in Luke 24. It's also mentioned in Mark 16. And I reference John 19 there. Fourth, he appeared to Peter on Resurrection Sunday morning. The only reason we know that is because two passages. Luke 24, when the two disciples got back from Emmaus, the others told him, hey, he appeared to Peter. And then 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul tells us that. He appears to 10 apostles and others in the upper room on the Resurrection Sunday evening. So after those two got back from Emmaus and they were all excited, they told him what they saw. All of a sudden, Jesus is there. He just appears. Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. He appears to 11 apostles, because Thomas wasn't there the first time, including Thomas this time, a week later in the upper room, John 20. He appears to 7 apostles at the Sea of Galilee because he had told them 3 times, after I'm raised, I'll meet you in Galilee. Now, they hung around Judea, Jerusalem, for about 2 weeks, but eventually they made the trip up there, and he appeared to 7 of them. They're named for us in John 21. Then he appeared to the 11 apostles and 500 believers in Galilee. So while they were up there, this was that appointment. He said, I'll meet you in Galilee. They knew the mountain. And this had to have been the occasion when the 500 met, because you gotta have an appointed time and place to get 500 people together. So that's Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to his half-brother James. Now, we only know that because 1 Corinthians 15:7. We don't know when it occurred, sometime during those 40 days, because he knew that James... Remember, none of his brothers believed in him, John 7, until after his resurrection. James would be the lead elder in the church in Jerusalem. Of course, he would write the book of James. So Jesus appears to him. Perhaps he was the next oldest. And then I'm sure that the rest of the siblings eventually put their trust in the Lord. We know Jude did. That was another brother who wrote a book of the New Testament. Number 10, he appears to the 11 apostles and perhaps others at his ascension. Luke 24, Acts 1. There may have been others there, but we know the 11 apostles were there. This was before Matthias was chosen as the 12th. Then he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. That is recorded in Acts 9. He shares that story multiple times later. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:8. So, on those occasions, the Lord appeared to these people, reputable witnesses. They weren't hallucinating. Those people saw Jesus. They touched him. They talked with him. John talks about that in 1 John. It says, we handled him. We ate with him. We walked with him. We spent time with him. He was not a ghost. He was not a phantom. Many of them died violent deaths rather than deny who he was. Another irrefutable proof of the resurrection of Christ is the changed apostles, the dramatic change in their lives. The evidence is overwhelming. Even secular psychologists will agree that people, they will not die a horrible death for something they know to be a lie. Note first, the 11 disciples go from cowards to bold witnesses. In the garden when Jesus was arrested, he told them ahead of time, you're going to scatter. Oh, no, not us. Well, that's what happened. They all scattered and deserted him just as he told them. In John 20, after the Lord's crucifixion, they were hiding in the upper room, scared to death that the Romans would come and get them next. But in Acts 2-5, they were as bold as a lion in the face of threats, defying the Jewish authorities who beat them and demand, don't you speak any more in the name of Jesus. They say, you know, we got to. He told us to. Should we obey you or God? Something dramatic had impacted these men. Something as dramatic, excuse me, as a miraculous explosion. And that was the resurrection of Christ. Then later, Saul of Tarsus goes from being Christian persecutor number one to bold witness for Christ. Saul of Tarsus, the number one enemy of the church, the Osama bin Laden for the church of the first century, he zealously persecuted them to prison and death, but he meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and he is instantly transformed to become the Apostle Paul. And he becomes the chief proponent of the faith, risks his life and endures tremendous suffering to spread the gospel and plant churches throughout the Roman Empire, while writing nearly half the books of the New Testament. There is no other explanation for the change of these people. Excuse me, every one of them, except John, would eventually suffer a horrible martyr's death. I mean, look at that. Bartholomew was skinned alive. It is a fascinating but heartbreaking study to look at what happened to the 12 apostles, where they died, and the circumstances. And John, even though he died a natural death, maybe near 100 years of age, he would suffer cruelly for the Lord. They would never have done that for what they knew to be a lie. They knew it was the truth. They knew he was alive. They saw him. They touched him. They heard him. They knew. And another historical fact that points to the resurrection is the biblical authors declare it. It goes back to our number one reason that we know we're right, because the Bible says so. And who wrote the New Testament? These guys. And Jesus pre-authenticated their witness in John 15 and 16 before he died, saying that the Holy Spirit's going to bring these things to your mind. You're going to write them down. That's exactly what they did in the New Testament. First of all, they proclaimed it orally in their sermons and witnessing. The central tenet of the apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Christ. Read Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. Listen to Peter on Pentecost. Listen to Peter and John before the Jewish leaders. They boldly charged the leaders with killing Jesus. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And they just ground their teeth. They hated that. No more talking like that, or you're going to be thrown in prison. You have to throw us. We're going to beat you. You just have to beat us. We're not going to stop. Thankfully, since we weren't there to hear them, and we didn't have any recordings back then, they put their message in writing, so they report it faithfully in their New Testament writings. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John faithfully record the resurrection of Christ. In fact, guided by the Holy Spirit, they devote about a third of their Gospels to covering the events of Jesus' Passion Week, including his death and resurrection. And then the book of Acts and the epistles pick up the theme and sound it forth to all generations. 1 Corinthians 15 that we read from is the resurrection chapter. We read part of it at the beginning, but that's not the only place. From Romans to Revelation, there are more than 70 references to the resurrection of Christ. There's one more line of evidence. That is the church, you, me, believers all over the planet. To state it clearly, the existence of the church worldwide for nearly 2,000 years argues clearly for the resurrection of Christ. The late Dr. D. James Kennedy, I got to meet him before he died down in Fort Lauderdale being trained for EE. He used to say that the largest entity that has ever existed on earth is the Church of Jesus Christ. Still growing, still 10, 15,000 new brothers and sisters will join the family today all over the world. Count on it. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he's doing it, and we're a part of it. Thank the Lord for that. Larger than any corporation or nation or empire or any other movement, as its billions of members have stretched over 20 centuries now and into the first quarter of the 21st century. And however long the Lord waits for his coming, somewhere, maybe today, maybe in South Africa, maybe in East Durham, maybe in Canada, the last person who will be a part of the church will say yes to Jesus, put their trust in him. I don't know who that person is. Jesus knows exactly who it is. Maybe somebody with whom you'll share the gospel. That person will trust Christ, and he will say, the body's finished. It'll be time for the rapture. Let's bring them home. That could happen today. I'll vote for that. Could happen today. The radically changed lives of billions of people are attributed by them to the personal relationship, a personal relationship with the risen Christ. Wouldn't you testify to that? The very fact that billions of men and women have had their lives transformed. And I've known some who were drunks, drug addicts, murderers. We read their stories. We hear about what they've done. Think of Son of Sam. Some of you remember the summer of 1978, those murders in New York. David Berkowitz. They finally found him, put him in prison some years later. Got one of the inmates handed him a Gideon's New Testament. He, I don't want that. But he wound up reading it, and he wound up getting saved. And he's had chances to be paroled. He said, I don't want my ministry is in here. And he leads Bible studies every week. A serial killer. Who could do that? Jesus. and he's done it for billions of people throughout 20 centuries. Think of the skeptics and the secularists that live in America today, maybe next door to a Christ follower, maybe within sight of an evangelical church, people living, they ride by here every Sunday. Men and women, they know about Billy Graham, all the other evangelists and preachers on the radio and TV, the internet, men and women who know about Jesus, they know about Easter, they celebrate Christmas. They know about Christianity, but they've never bothered to investigate the claims of Christ for themselves. Well, maybe one of these days. I don't need that. That's a crutch. I mean, all religions are the same anyway. So what? You just do the best you can and you'll make it. Tragically, they will march into hell without excuse. The fact that millions of believers have been willing to die for him through the centuries is powerful evidence truth of Jesus' claims. 1757, way back then, Christian Gellert penned these words, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. And men and women through the ages and still today, even in the face of persecution and hardship, cling to their hope in him. I think of the dear saints in Nigeria and the Central African Republic and other places who are being slaughtered. 53 Christians were massacred on Palm Sunday by ISIS-affiliated terrorists in Nigeria. Why? Because they refused to deny the Lord. Convert to Islam, we'll let you live. Nope. I'm not going to deny the Lord. Aren't you thankful for the freedoms we enjoy? We don't have to worry about somebody coming in there with machine guns saying, okay, deny or die. We have brothers and sisters all around the planet who have faced that. They wouldn't dream of meeting like this in the daytime with the lights on, in public, maybe at night in a cave with one little candle. Scripture says he would rise. Scripture says he must rise. Scripture says he did rise. We serve a risen Savior. Let me leave you with these three life-changing truths. Ask you three questions. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins is finished and sufficient. We can stake our eternal soul on that fact. In fact, if you're a believer, you have. Question is, do you believe it? Do you acknowledge it, I should say? Do you acknowledge it? The evidence for Christ's physical resurrection is overwhelming and compelling. There is no doubt about it. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Finally, the unique status of Jesus as Lord and Savior is exclusive and uncompromising. But don't put him on the same category with Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else. The question is, have you surrendered to him? He deserves it. He calls for that. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He is risen. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing number. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Do I serve him faithfully? Do you serve him faithfully? So we go out from this place, and we go out into the world this afternoon and this week. Opportunities to stand for him or to deny him. Which will it be? He deserves first place. He deserves our all. Does he have yours? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the truth of a risen Savior. Lord, I pray that you would speak to every heart. I trust that everyone here knows the Savior. If there's one or two or more who never truly put their trust in him, let this be the day, right now, that they run to him. Lord, all of us have unsaved loved ones. Help us to be more diligent in sharing our faith and pointing them to the Savior, that they might come to put their trust in him. Lord, help us, whatever you tell us to do, help us to obey you right now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you.